young ministry student was on his way to a lecture at Bible College. And he noticed just before he reached the lecture theatre a disheveled, dirty, obviously homeless person skulking around the courtyard of the seminary. The wiry figure was wearing a huge brown, torn and shredded greatcoat. He had a hoodie pulled over his skull. He was munching on some morsels of food that looked and smelled like they probably came from the dump master nearby. Entering the lecture theatre, taking his seat towards the front like a good student, setting up his small computer and his notes, ready for the lecturer to begin, the young student noticed a pungent smell. Turned his head and saw at the very back of the lecture theatre the wiry, great-coated, hooded, homeless figure that he'd seen in the courtyard. He'd taken a seat, ready for the lecture to begin. Sure enough, the hobo was there for the lesson. The college lecturer, surprising to the young student, began and continued the lecture as if nothing had happened. Why would this particular figure be allowed to continue? There was no sense that anyone was about to do anything about it. Awkwardly, all of the students in the room kept their eyes forward, occasionally glancing behind. Throughout the lecture on some soundly orthodox piece of historical theology, not one, even the lecturer, acknowledged the figure sitting in the back of the class. No one spoke to him, no one looked directly into his eyes, no one questioned his part in the scene. And the hooded hobo snuck out of the lecture room just before the conclusion of the talk. Only his fragrance remained. In this short series of sermons, we're investigating some surprising things about the nature of Christian community as we find them in the teaching of Jesus. Last week, Hannah Craven talked to us about those occasions where Jesus placed a child, a little child, in the midst of his disciples to teach them something quite unexpected and radical about those who might enter the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at a passage from Jesus' teaching with his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. It's well known to people because of that proverb, sorting the sheep from the goats. And it might be all too familiar to you. So before we look into the passage, let me ask you a question. How would you think we should go about testing the authenticity of Christian faith? What test might we apply to see who are the sheep and who are the goats in a Christian church like ours? What would be the expected criteria, do you think, for really sorting out who has a real faith, who is a true Christian? What test would you choose? Testing faith is, you know, something that happens in life, as you see on screen. Perhaps you've got something in mind like this one. There's no doubt that testing faith in someone or something has, in our minds, a level of demonstration. It requires some action to prove its reality. You know, in the Dark Ages, the church sent inquisitions to find out who had authentic faith. By that they meant loyalty to the church. In the Reformation period, martyrdom pretty much sorted out some of those who had authentic faith. Not sure that you wanted to choose that test for our congregation. In other periods, think of some of the other tests. Theological correctness, uprightness of morals, correct attire, sorry about that, religious practices, ethnicity, status, political or financial category. And so the list would go on as we look at the church throughout history. Perhaps you have others in mind. There was a young lady sunbathing on a beach, and a little boy, just in his swimming togs, carrying a towel, came up to her and asked, "Do you believe in God?" A bit surprised, just sunning herself, the lady said, "Why, yes, as it turns out, I do." Then the little boy asked her, "Do you read your Bible and pray every day?" Again, she said, "Yes, I do." And by now, she was getting curious about this line of questioning from a little boy in bathing tops. And the lad sighed with relief and said, "Will you hold my money while I go swimming?" And sadly, if it were ever true, those indicators of Christian trustworthiness have long expired in our society. Those questions would be fairly useless to a child today to find authentic faith or authentic trustworthiness, sadly. As we look at Matthew 25, and we look at the teaching of Jesus to his very close band of disciples, Jesus seemed to have a very different test of authentic faith than the ones human beings tend to choose. So if you've got a Bible nearby, have a look at Matthew chapter 25, and we're looking towards the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 46. If you've been in church lots of times, it's a very familiar passage, not a very attractive one, but let's look at it afresh if we can. Jesus has withdrawn from all the action that was going on around the temple in Jerusalem. He goes outside the city, across the valley, and sits down on the Mount of Olives, looking back, no doubt, towards the great city of David. His disciples come to him, and no doubt they sit at his feet, rabbi and students, and they ask him, because there's been lots of conjecture and lots of interaction with religious teachers around these topics, they ask him, "What will the final judgment day be like? What will the end times when the nations are gathered before God, what will that be like? What will it look like? What will happen?" And underlying their question, of course, is, "And where will we stand?" So he teaches them in various stories. And Matthew gathers up in chapters 24 and 25 a number of stories and talks from Jesus about the end times. And in our particular passage, 25 verses 31 to 46, Jesus puts before his disciples an illustration of the future. It's not strictly a parable. It's an illustration of the future. And he depicts the judgment of humanity before God like a Palestinian shepherd separating valuable sheep from his right with the menial and not so valuable goats on the left before market day. Look at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne," that biblical vision of the end times, the coming one that Jesus refers to in these passages. Verse 32, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Somewhere captured in that verse is a whole long historical discussion about the elect of God. But what I want you to concentrate on this morning is the surprise package in the teaching. Did you notice that Jesus offers no sense that those who will go with God will be tested on the basis of their religiosity? He's not looking for people with the right attire. Jesus doesn't even give a vision of doctrinal purity as that which you will see when the nations are gathered before God. The righteous don't fill out a test of words on paper. Notice the evidence Jesus looks for from those who are authentically the righteous at the end times. Look at verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, says the one in this illustrative vision. And Jesus goes on and says, the righteous will answer this one saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king, in this vision, will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Somewhat like passages in the letter of James in our New Testament, Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 25 seems to suggest that Christian faith has to pass an authenticity test of action, particularly how one treats one's neighbour, what James calls the royal law, love of neighbour. And we know, of course, in the gospel that Jesus radically expands the meaning of neighbour in his actions and his teaching. By his own example in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus makes the word neighbour mean undesirable people, outcasts, non-religious people, sinners of all kinds, drunkards, includes prostitutes, lepers, criminals, prisoners, and more. And it seems to us as we read this text afresh that Jesus effectively is saying that the righteous on the final day of judgment, those who've received God's favour and are to go with God into the eternal future, will look like naive, generous, sacrificial people. That's what they'll look like. Their actions will simply be generous, particularly to the needy. Now, a lot of Protestant commentators over time have had trouble with this passage in the New Testament. You will read published commentaries as you study this text where there's a real concern that we don't come to some conclusion that we're saved by good works. And I don't want to bore you with the variety of interpretations of this text, but there are many. And so I'm giving you one angle this morning. There are many others. So I want you to consider what you think. Remember that Martin Luther was prepared to throw out the letter of James during the Reformation period. And that was on the same basis, because he thought it perhaps promoted people being saved by good works and not by grace alone. not by the righteousness of Christ, and only that. We sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the truth of the New Testament. But the delightfully tricky thing about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, and the very reason there is no danger in my mind of some sort of theology of salvation by works, is that if you notice in the text, those who pass the test, those who are authentically righteous, have no idea that they did something worthy. When did we give you a drink? When did I clothe you and you were naked, Lord? No idea. Naively, they saw someone with need and they opened their hand. Because their heart was driven by a love like Christ. So natural is the connectedness in this vision Jesus has to the way of God, to faith in Christ, that the righteous ones in this story are unaware that as they serve the poor, the needy in front of them, whoever they are, no respecter of persons whatsoever, they actually at times served the Son of Man, the King of Glory, the Lord Christ himself. Mother Teresa of Calcutta famously said, each one of them is Jesus in disguise. Now don't be fooled, our political environment today challenges our reading of the text. See, when we come to Matthew 25, we're not wrapped up in Reformation debates about salvation by works usually. Our problem is that the general media and political leaders internationally teach us stranger danger. We are well conditioned for stranger danger every day. We live in a time when the poor, the refugee, the asylum seeker, the indigenous person, the low socioeconomic status postcode person are presented to us as a threat to our security. The disgraceful conversations held publicly in America in the pre-election and the whole Trump kind of tirade around illegal immigrants, the vision of throwing them out of the United States, our own appalling treatment of those in detention centres on islands just off our coast, and the kind of rhetoric that goes around what danger we're in if they ever leave the island, conditions us to be unlike Christ in so many ways. Now, there are some relevant matters of stranger danger we have to teach our children. There are some reasons for security doors on our houses that need common sense. But the pendulum has swung so far that you're suspicious with some sort of McCarthyism on the streets of Melbourne and every tram you ride. You can't help it. Do you recall my story at the start of the talk today about a hobo entering that Bible lecture at a seminary? Well, the young student at the college who saw the hobo in the courtyard was me. The lecture was in a room that still exists over there at Ridley College in Melbourne. And the other theological students in the lecture were my fellow students. It was only some hours later, after the lecture had finished and after we'd all had our conversation about this fellow who entered the room, that we discovered that the homeless guy was one of our fellow students who had called him sick that morning. He had already tipped off the lecturer that he was going to do this little exercise, and we students were unawares to what was happening. And with great shame,
each of us realised that we had failed a fundamental test that morning, far greater than any theological exam we would fill out at the end of the year. I'll never forget the fragrance. The strangers that received the glass of water or the clothing or the shelter in Jesus' vision as he teaches his disciples need not be wearing great coats and hoodies and smelling and eating out of dumpsters. Could be wearing suits and carrying briefcases. Could be wearing double denim. I wonder what would happen in our midst today at St. Michael's if a stranger, so far beyond the limits of even our social tolerance at St. Michael's, entered our church service and sat right next to Hillary. Cuddled up to Barry. Slipped his hand in Mark Lindsay's pocket looking for coins, which there are never any. According to our reading of Jesus' teaching to these disciples so long ago, this would be a significant test of the authenticity of Christian faith in the room. And I'm not sure it's the one that we apply to ourselves. I'm not sure it's always the action we expect from true faith. To be so unaware of what the right and left hand are doing that we act in love when a need presents. The very first Christians found this incredibly tough. You read that passage we heard this morning from Ephesians 2, and the Jewish Christians couldn't get along with Johnny Foreigner, the Gentiles. What right do they have to come and eat at our table or to read from our Bible or follow our Lord and Messiah? So extraordinary is the power of the gospel. Paul wrote to other Christians in the letter to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, you idiots." He didn't put that in. "There is neither slave nor free because of Christ and the gospel. There is no male, no female. There's no divisions that you artificially want to create for your safety and security and your status and power." These are my subtext notes, remember. Or in Colossians, more clearly around this issue, he says, "There is no foreigner and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free, but Christ is all and in all." So just as was intended in the original decrees of Moses, in the ancient Torah, the stranger, the foreigner, the poor, the widow, the child, the outcast, the least, were to be included, welcomed, even embraced if they wanted to enter God's community. Of course, there is a left and a right side in Jesus' vision. And the right of politics like to think they're on the right side, literally. But there are sheep and there are goats. This is a terrible reminder. We don't like the implications, but such is the tragic and awful statement about human beings in the Bible that because of sin, those who live for self, those who reject Christ and the gospel, are most likely going to be in that other part of the reading. Then he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me."
And then they will also answer the Lord. But they'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he'll say those terrible words, truly, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And you'll go away. The text is not saying that generous people go to heaven. It's saying that authentic Christian faith looks like this, not that. What then might be the ultimate test? What might be the sharpest instrument of scrutiny to test authentic Christian community? One writer said this, the real evidence of what we believe is how we act. This is a community of grace. There's forgiveness abounding. When we come to celebrate at this table, God has already set in place what wipes away all our mistakes, errors, and self-centeredness. But there's no doubt this is true. The real evidence of what we believe is how we act. How readily we are sorry. How willingly we repent. How quickly we seek to be Christ-like with God's help. We know this written throughout the New Testament, and I don't have time to give you the examples. But remember just one, Jesus' own teaching in Luke's Gospel, another proverbially well-known story, the Good Samaritan. Every newspaper finds a good act and calls the person a Good Samaritan and distorts the text completely. The passage isn't about being good. It's about the scandal of someone bad acting in a Christ-like manner. Some outcast Samaritan we don't want anything to do with who behaves in a way that godly people should. Who shows evidence more than those who say they're authentic. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a warning. A terrible disaster for the people of God and points to the need for the gospel like nothing else. So last week Hannah pointed out that Jesus put a child in the midst to disturb everything we think about being human and being godly. And this week the gospel puts a stranger in our midst to do the same. What would it be like to diversify this congregation? How would you respond? Who are the lowly outcasts in your daily life, in your community, in your workplace? Have you responded to them? Do you avert your eyes? Do you stay away? What comes naturally to you? What voice do you contribute to public policy about the treatment of strangers in our nation? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you're a disturbing person of the Trinity. We look to you for comfort, guidance, advocacy. But we hardly ever ask you to shake the tree. But this morning, convict us. Reframe our thinking. Open our hearts. Amen.